Several years, many years I think now, it's always been a part of the preaching conference that there's one session which goes back to basics for two reasons. We all develop bad habits even when we've been teaching the Bible for years, and it's always good to go back and look at what we're actually doing. And also then, particularly for those who come to the conference for the first time, by this stage maybe a little bit sort of slightly bewildered. You've just about survived your workshop stream, but you're still trying to get your head around what we're doing here and what this is all about. So this session serves a double purpose. There'll be stuff here that's in the book, but as anything of any value that's in the book was probably pinched from one of you anyway. Anything that most of what I know about preaching was learned here, or was tried out here, or was done badly here, and then I had to go and learn how to try to do it a bit better. So in that sense, it's I think hopefully I've got the essence of what's in the book here. But what I want to do, I just want to give you four basic convictions that undergird what I do, and then take you through a step-by-step guide which will take you from sitting looking blankly at the Bible, hopefully, to the finished product. Okay? Feel free at any stage to stop me, ask me questions if I haven't made anything clear. If you want an example, do just stick your hand up and ask. What time are we supposed to finish? Is this 10:30? Somebody tell me when to stop, man. That's okay, because I could go on for ages about this. Okay. 10:30. Yeah, so 10:45 we'll be done by. But four cardinal rules, okay? Do you want to stick them up, Podge, the four? Okay, here's what I'm doing. Ooh, let me. Four things that I am trying to do when I preach. If I haven't done these four things for me, I haven't done my job. Okay? The first thing is, I've got to preach the text. That's what I'm doing, is helping people to hear the message of the Bible, to hear God's word. That's absolutely fundamental. Okay? If the talk doesn't match the text, there's a problem. Okay? We'll come back to that in a minute. I also want to preach Christ from the text. Now, wherever I am in the Bible, I want to preach Christ. Now, obviously, for most of the New Testament, that's pretty straightforward, because he's explicitly in the text. I've spent a lot of those 15 years trying to work out how to preach Christ responsibly from the Old Testament. And we'll talk a little bit about that later. Now, the third thing, I want to preach the gospel from the text. Okay? Now, do I want to show people how, for example, 1 Kings 19, as we'll look at in a minute, how that relates to the coming of Jesus and is transformed by the coming of Jesus? Absolutely. Do I want people to walk out of church on any given Sunday going, well, that's fantastic, I now know what 1 Kings 19 has to do with Jesus? Yes, but I want them to go out with more than that. I want them to go out with the gospel ringing in their ears. I want them to go out relying on Christ, rejoicing in Christ, enjoying Christ more. So there's a second thing to be done there. And then the fourth thing, which is a kind of a new concern, I want to keep it simple, but I want to make it rich. I think there's a danger, kind of for those of us who come to something like the Irish Preachers Conference, that we bang on to such an extent about, you know, the big idea and the aim sense and all things that are very important, but if we're not careful, what we will end up with are talks that are simple but a little bit shallow. And the challenge is to make it simple, and if it's not simple first, I don't think it'll ever be much good. We've got to go through simplicity, but we also have to make sure that our talks are structurally simple, they're simple in language, but there is a real richness there that will feed people with the gospel for the whole duration of their Christian lives. Okay? So those are the four principles. Let me say a bit about preaching the text. If you go on, okay, preach the text. How do we do that? If you move on, go on another one, Podge, thanks. Okay. There are the first four steps, let's say, that I go through when I'm writing a talk. Yeah, four. Okay. Right. First thing, I sit down, I pray and read the text. Sorry if I'm teaching my grandmother to suck eggs here, but it's so easy to forget to do this. Okay? I don't know how long you have to be a Christian before prayer becomes easy. I haven't been a Christian that long yet. And sinful man that I am, instinctively I want to fix things. I want to get something down on the page. I want to get into the books. And in my head, I actually make the decision, what is the best use of my time here? To pray or to read the text? Get into the work. And I go, oh, I'll just start reading the text. Wrong. Okay? We've got to pray first. Acknowledge our dependence in God. Read the text. The next thing, we've got to identify the vibe. Okay? I go on at some length about this in the book. But I think it's important that we identify the message of the text, what the text is saying. But I've increasingly found it more helpful to think in terms of the vibe of the text. It's not just what it's saying, it's what it's doing. Okay, so for example, as we'll look at in a second, in 1 Kings 15 and 16, one of the bits that I skipped over very briefly, we've got a list of six kings of Israel. Okay, what is the vibe of that text? I mean, what is the information that's there? Well, we had six bad kings of Israel. So what? What is the vibe of the text? It's depressing. As we're supposed to feel the relentlessness of years coming, years going, sin increasing, different mistakes being made, but they're all equally sinful. So after we read that part of the Bible, we're not just supposed to go, if I'm ever asked a question in a quiz about the kings of Israel, I'm sorted. We're supposed to feel the weight of sin. Okay? So I reckon if we get that right, we will not go far wrong in our talk. Okay? So I read that passage and I'm going, boy, this is depressing. Then there's a sense in which the talk should be depressing. Okay? Now, I always want to preach the gospel, so it's never depressing at the end, I hope. Well, it shouldn't be. Okay? But that doesn't mean that people don't have to feel that on the way through. And sometimes what we do when we go too quickly to kind of propositions or the message or the lesson is, if you like, we spare people the pain. But they're supposed to feel the pain. We're supposed to feel the pain. And so by that very simple question, identifying the vibe of the text, what I find, both with myself and, you know, with the guys that I'm trying to encourage to become more faithful preachers, is if they get that, the end result fits with the Bible. Okay? Now, I don't know about you, but I always find it vaguely disconcerting. If I go to church and the passage is read, and then the sermon is preached, and they're just completely out of step. I may not be able to say why they're out of step, but, you know, the passage is depressing, the talk is upbeat. The talk is upbeat, or the passage is upbeat, the talk is depressing. You know, let me give you an example. Ephesians 1, 1 to 14, okay, that I preached on Sunday. Okay, now, you can do it in small chunks, but in that passage, what is Paul doing? Well, you know, we are blessed in the heavenly realms in the Lord Jesus Christ. He piles up terms. We're adopted, we're predestined, we're chosen, we're going to be made like Jesus. We've been drawn together, Jew and Gentile, been given the Holy Spirit. When you read the vibe of the text, I mean, verses 3 to 14 is a 202-word-long sentence. Okay, what is Paul doing? He is not writing a systematic theology. He's not trying to get Romans into, you know, 11 verses succinctly. He's writing that, and he writes it the way he writes it, because at the end of verse 14, he wants us to go, wow. You know, fantastic. What is the danger when we come to that? Well, we go and we say, right, well, I need to explain predestination, I need to explain adoption, I need to explain, you know, what the difference between being chosen and predestined is, I need to explain to the praise of his glory, I need to explain. You get to the end of verse 14, and people have been listening to the talk, well, how are they feeling? Boy. Now, but what Paul writes the text for, what the text is there for, is to make us get to the end and go, you know what? I'm not really sure I understood all of that, but isn't that fantastic? Okay? So the vibe of the talk has got to have something of that kind of awe-inspiring enthusiasm. I mean, in that passage also, Paul says 11 times that God has done stuff for us in Christ. So at the end of the talk, we should be going, can you believe it? I'm part of all that. Not sure what all of it is, but I'm part of it. Okay? Now, of course, we need to explain on the way through, but the ultimate goal is to encourage God's people so that they're walking out saying, our God is unbelievably awesome, and I am a man in Christ if I put my faith in Him. Okay? So that's what I'm talking about with the vibe of the text. Okay? Then what do? Then you reread the text. You've always got to keep going back, rereading the text. When I have given a really bad or wrong talk, it is because I haven't bothered to go back and reread the text. And it has happened a few times over the past 20 years, but for me, the worst feeling in the world is sitting, getting ready to get up to give the talk, listening to someone read the passage, and going, oh no. Oh no. I haven't said a thing about verse 5, and that's the key to the whole passage. How does that happen? It happens because you don't go back and read the text. You know, I get what I think is a great idea or a great structure, and I'm off, you know, writing the greatest talk in the history of Christendom, you know, and I forget to go back and read the text and see that it might be a good talk, but it's not what the text is saying, okay? So you need to keep going back, okay? All the resources, okay? And once you've identified the vibe, then you do need to identify the message, but that should match up, okay? So I've got the fact, say, that it's 1 Kings 16 is depressing, or Ephesians 1 is upbeat, awe-inspiring, and then I reread the text, yep, I've got that right, so okay, what is the message of this text going to be for the people that I'm speaking to, okay? You know, big idea, whatever you want to call it. Hone that, okay? Anybody, any questions on that? Yep, Chris.
Can you give them the words
vibe? What's the text? I think for me, it's the vibe of the text should be the vibe of the talk, okay? What the text is doing should be what the talk is doing, okay? Because the text, sometimes part of the Bible is explaining something. Okay? If the text is explaining something, we should be explaining something. If the text is taking us on a journey, well then, why don't we take people on a journey? You know, Ruth did that brilliantly in our group yesterday with Ecclesiastes, where Solomon does that tour, you know, of work and wisdom and fall, and she likened it to the Circle Line in London. You know, and it's just everything, she's just going around, stopping off at the different stations, but it doesn't actually go anywhere, it just keeps coming back and round. You know, that's capturing it exactly, okay? So that you're taking people on that journey and helping them to see how depressing it is if you leave God out of the picture, okay? So it's about not just saying, we tend to go, okay, what is this text explaining? What is the truth that is conveying? Whereas sometimes it's not necessarily there to convey any particular truth. Okay, I mean, one of my favorite examples, I think I've actually used this before here years ago. If you look at Amos 1 and 2, you know, it's the passage where Amos starts talking about the sins of all the other nations. Okay? And then eventually it comes back to the sins of Israel and Judah. But he doesn't. Now, what truth is that there to convey? When Amos preached that, it wasn't particularly there to convey the truth, God is angry with nation X, Y, Z. What he's doing, it's as if he's going, you know what, the problem with the Germans? You know, they've got no sense of humor. And everyone's going, yeah, go, you know, get the Germans. You know, the French, you know, where were they during the war? You know, and they think they're the best chefs in the world. They're so snooty. And everyone's going, yeah. And he goes, you know the problem with the English? And everyone goes, oh, yes, you know. And then, you know, and then he goes, and as for those northerners, and everyone's going, oh, yeah, their whiny voices and the way they say situation really annoys you, you know. And then he goes, but you know what? The real problem is with you. Okay? So that's what Amos 1 and 2 is doing. Now, Is it conveying truth that all nations are accountable to God? Yes, absolutely. But what is Amos 1 and 2 doing? It's actually kind of coming around the back door to say to the people of God, you stand under the judgment of God. Okay? And so we have to find a way to do that. Okay? Okay? John.
Apologies for the voice.
Yeah. As for me, but as that.
How do you say, is it the function or the mood, or is it sometimes a bit both or either or?
Ultimately it's the function, but I think the way we get at the function, particularly in the Old Testament, is by becoming sensitive to the mood, to the way in which the text is working, that we read it. Sometimes you have to kind of feel the text as well as just explain it, you know. I'll give you Ecclesiastes, for example. You know that the a time to passage in Ecclesiastes 3. Okay, you know, a time to this, a time to that, a time to this, a time to that, a time to this, and I think it actually ties in with you breathe in, you breathe out. It comes, it goes. Okay, that needs to be felt. You know, there's a big difference in doing that and saying, Solomon is saying that everything is passing. True. You know, but unless you're an engineer, you know, you want more than that. No. And it actually ties in with what Ruth was saying last night. Because we're all different. You know, and, you know, kind of blokes, it's a bit sweeping. But blokes tend, just tell me the point. You know, don't do the poetry thing. But there are lots of men and women who don't actually function like that. And when you see the range of genre in the whole Bible and the variety of writing that God has given us, there's a reason for that, and we need to let that do its work. I think it was someone who was talking this morning. Oh, yeah, we were talking about the workshops yesterday. And one of the workshop leaders was encouraging the group to let the text do the work. And I think for me in all this, the most important thing is the text actually suggests itself how we should preach it. You know, I think we've got it in our heads that we are coming sort of from the outside to this amorphous mass. And we have got to impose some order and clarity on what is messy and confused. But actually, I think if we read the text properly, the text is sort of saying, here's how to do this. Here's what you need to do, where you need to get. Yeah?
It's one of the things that I've been trying to struggle with is how you relate that to the people you're preaching to. So I remember once being in a service where again speaker came, and I think we were talking on the church in Revelation.
Yep.
And the loss of the first love, the love of truth and all that sort of
stuff. Yep.
And he caught all of those things perfectly, but that just wasn't the situation of our church.
Yeah.
If anything, we didn't love the truth. Yeah. We were very different from Ephesus.
Yeah.
I guess he had done that perfectly, but the vibe that John would have written to Ephesus may not have been the message that he would have given to our church, and how to take a passage that is very different from your context.
Yeah.
And not change the vibe, yet not leave the church with the wrong application.
Yep. Yep.
How do you do that by losing?
It's hard. I mean, Dick Lucas always used to say, you know, you have to go to Corinth before you come to London, in his case. You know, so you've got to go there and feel it. And then there are always going to be times where it's much easier, you know, to make the transition. I mean, I vividly remember preaching on the opposition chapters in the middle of Nehemiah, you know, at a time when somebody in the congregation was writing letters to the Irish Times about me and was sitting there. I didn't really need to apply it. I mean, everybody was just sitting. And I mean, you know, we planned this months in advance, and everybody was just sitting going, ooh, you know. But there are other times. I mean, I've spoken to Nehemiah at other times, and I'm going, okay. You know, it's like when you preach in Philippians, Euodia, and Syntyche, and, you know, the start of Philippians 4, you know, if nobody's fighting, you need to do something with that other than, you know, whereas if there happen to be two women in the church family who weren't speaking to each other, does its own work. You know, but I think whatever you do, you have to allow people, kind of invite people into the text and get them to get to grips with the text first. And the only other thing I would say is, I mean, for me now, I'm more often preaching out of my own local church than I am in it. One of the things that it has just reminded me is we, even in our own local churches, even when we know the people inside out, we don't know half of what's going on at any given time. So whilst we need to work hard to enable people to connect with the text, I think we have to be careful that we don't assume, you know, that it doesn't, like, for example, you know, that first love passage, we've got to be careful that we don't assume it doesn't apply. You know, or if we don't know that anybody's in conflict, it doesn't mean, oh, we don't need to encourage each other to love each other, because we all do that anyway. You know, so it's, we have to allow the text sometimes to, you know, God to do things through his word that where he knows more than we do. Okay? Yep. Oh, whatever you've got. Commentaries, dictionaries, sermons online, whatever you... I would do it there. I think I would rather go wrong at that stage. You know, you could move that one down if you want. I mean, by that stage, I've identified the vibe. I've reread the text. I showed some of the guys. You know, I have a sheet of paper with all sorts of things scribbled on it and kind of potential messages. You know, I've got, I think it might be about this, or that's really important. But before I actually settle on it, that's the point I would go and look at what else I've got. Okay? But it's helpful. Okay? Yeah.
You were saying earlier, I think the prayer is so important, because we don't know what's in the hearts of people. God does, and the Holy Spirit does, and we really pray that the Spirit will guide us to say what we want.
Yeah, I mean, it's so important. I mean, I know we kind of pay lip service to this, but I think it is really important to keep coming back to the point where, you know, ultimately God works through his word. And God always works graciously. I have to keep reminding myself, God doesn't work any more powerfully through a good talk than a bad talk, necessarily. God works graciously through good talks, and he works graciously through bad talks. You know? I reckon the worst talk I've ever given, someone became a Christian, you know, who's probably the most kind of, as you know, in Drogheda, you know, been a key member of the church there for the past 10 years, and I did a Good Friday talk on the cross and mucked it up completely. I know that's really hard to do, but I did it really well, you know? And she said, I was actually sitting in bed depressed. I went to bed at 9 o'clock. Don't remember ever doing that. Feeling so sorry for myself. And she phoned, and she said she'd never heard the gospel explained so clearly. And I sort of actually laughed. You know, like, were all the others that bad? I thought, you know, yeah. No, but that just imprinted that on my, you know, on my mind, that God works through his word by his grace, you know. Okay, let's keep going. We'll never get through this. Okay, next one. So that's the text. Now, the next, if you keep going right to the next main slide, pods, we'll look at the next one in a minute. Next one is preaching Christ from the text. Okay, just go one more to the rope. Okay, basically, no, next one again.
Go back?
No, forward. Oh. Let's try forward. Excellent. Okay. Preach Christ from the text. Basically, I think the Bible is like a many-stranded rope that the whole Bible is leading to Jesus, and that from any point in the Old Testament there is a strand which takes us to Jesus. Okay, some places there will be, you know, like a little bundle of strands, other places there might just be one strand, but there will always be a strand. Okay. Now, when we're preaching from the Old Testament, I think our job is, if you like, to stand, if I can put it like this, to stand in the Old Testament text and to feel how the Old Testament text that we're in is pushing us towards Jesus. Okay? So we're always looking for something in the text which is saying, this is not the whole story. There is something more to come. Okay? Now, obviously, if you pick, you know, two names in the middle of the genealogy in 1 Chronicles 1 to 9, you could stand there all day and you'll not feel anything pushing you towards Jesus, because you've just got two names that appear nowhere else in the Bible and are apparently unrelated to anything else. What do you have to do? Well, sometimes, I mean, my basic method is, if you imagine zooming out, that at any point in the Old Testament, I want to zoom out far enough until I see something that is taking us to Jesus. Okay? Now, at some points you won't have to zoom out very far at all. I mean, Isaiah 53, you don't need to zoom out. You know, you can preach about Jesus from any verse in Isaiah 53. There are other parts of the Bible, like 1 Chronicles 1 to 9, where you're going to have to pull out a little bit further. Probably to 1 Chronicles 1 to 9, until you can see the whole genealogy. But even if you have to pull out quite a long way, you will always start to feel some sort of impetus pushing you. Okay? Now, this is not about reading anything back into the text. This is about actually feeling where the text itself is going. Okay? Yeah, you want to move? Okay, yep, you keep going. We'll down to the red ones. Okay, so the question I ask as I'm starting to work on the text is, am I preaching Christ? Now, we had a great time in our workshop stream, but it was interesting that the weak point was here, okay? But in the talks that our guys, everybody did on Ecclesiastes, the gospel was preached, okay? That at the end, nobody was saying, you know, life is meaningless, you know, life's a vapor, so, well, that's all I've got to say. Now, everyone was going on to say that Jesus Christ gives us life and meaning and hope and all the rest. Where we struggled a little bit was with this step, okay? Because if I'm going to speak about Jesus from the Old Testament, I don't just want to go, here is a little talk on the Old Testament. I have now explained the Old Testament. Oh, look, now I'm going to talk about the New Testament. Okay? And often that's what happens. You get a new an Old Testament talk and then a New Testament application bolted on the end. Okay? What does that do to people? It actually reinforces people's suspicion that the Old Testament is completely irrelevant and doesn't have anything necessary to say for Christians. We actually have to help people to make that step, okay? To show them how any Old Testament text relates to Jesus, okay? Now, I think that can be done quickly. You know, I'm not saying, I think you can do that in two or three sentences usually, but I think that has to be done. That sort of gentle pointing out where this text finds its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. Okay? If you want to move on to the next, to the 10 ways. Slide. Over the years, there's one that says starts 10 ways of traveling along the trajectories to Christ. There you go. Okay. I think I did this. This began years ago at the Irish Preachers Conference in Carrigeen. There were four. There are now 10. The number, there may well be 11 after today. So if you can think of any more, please feel free to suggest. But here are 10 ways that I've found of moving from the Old Testament to the New. Okay? The first is very simple, follow the plan. Okay? There are some parts of the Old Testament where it's just setting out God's master plan. So it takes you, you know, from, you know, creation to, maybe takes you to Eden and out of Eden and to the promise of Abraham. And then the next, you know, you're in Exodus. Okay? So in the text itself, if you read the opening chapters of Exodus, they're all about God keeping his covenant promise. It takes you back to Eden. You're on a journey. So what do? Well, you've already in the text started to walk through the Old Testament. So what do? Well, you keep going. You know, you don't need to give every kind of little stop on the way, but there's a momentum in the text which is already pushing you forward to Jesus and the new creation. Okay? So that's fairly straightforward. So what you're doing is following the plan because that's the way the text is operating. You know, you think of lots of Old Testament passages where the writer goes back and says, God brought us out of Egypt in the Exodus. He has been faithful, brought us into the land, you know, brought us into exile, brought us out of exile, and he's with us here today. So you just keep going. Okay? And people get that. Okay. That's fair enough. Okay? The second one. Okay? Sometimes just point out the fulfillment. You know, if there's a promise there, it's really easy. You know, if you're talking about 2 Samuel 7, you know, this king who'll be unlike David, who'll reign forever. Well, it's talking about Jesus. Okay? Let's not make it overcomplicated. Okay? Ultimately, that promise is fulfilled in Jesus. You just need to tell people that. So then you can talk about Jesus. Okay? Third one, expose the problem. We did this in 1 Kings 1 and 2. In that case, it's the problem of the kings. You know, that David's not really all he should be. Adonijah certainly isn't. Solomon isn't. They all fall short. There's the problem. Okay, how does this relate to Jesus? Jesus is the solution. Okay, that's really, it's operating with a promised solution framework. But it does that lots with the people. I mean, you go to the end of Judges, you know, which is just horrible. How do you preach Christ from the end of Judges? Here is the problem of human sin painted at its absolute bleakest. Why is it doing that? It's saying, well, you know, there is a plan in place to provide the solution to that problem. Now, these overlap, but, you know, they all feel slightly different, okay? If you go back, you know, it's like the analogy of the math teacher. In a sense, we're teaching people to do the same thing, but we're doing it through a whole range of activities rather than just throwing them the book and saying work through the exercises. So that every talk will feel slightly different. Okay? Fourth one, focus on the action. Sometimes God or an individual does the same thing in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay? David and Goliath, for example. You know, you read the story of David and Goliath. What does David keep saying? The battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. It's not me, it's the battle belongs to the Lord. Okay, that means, I think, that the battle belongs to the Lord. That it's about God defeating the Philistines. And actually, in some of you see that, I mean, that picks up earlier, the fact that in the temple of Dagon, the idol falls over and its head falls off. You get to David and Goliath, you get a big giant Philistine falling down, and what does David do? Cut his head off. It's like going, this is not really about David and Goliath. This is about God and his enemies. God defeats his enemies there. How do you go to the New Testament from that one? Well, God defeats his enemies. I would go to Colossians. You know, triumphing over them, making a public spectacle of them on the cross. God acts in the same way. Okay? Next one. Yeah, sometimes you highlight the divine attribute. You see, it's different from action. It's not just what God does. This is what God is like. So when you look at Hosea, for example, and you see God's incredible love for his people Israel, it's really talking about the God of love that we see and all over the place in the New Testament. Okay, we'll keep going through to the end quickly and ask any questions you like. Next one, explain the category. Yeah, sometimes, you know, like if you're speaking on Leviticus, certainly the first 7 chapters, are all about what? Love. Sacrifice. They've given us the categories, the understanding we need to make sense of how the New Testament explains the cross. So what do? Explain how sacrifice works from Leviticus. And what you will have done is explain how the cross works. But you see, it's a talk about sacrifice. Okay? Now, a talk about sacrifice will sound slightly different to a talk about what God does in making it possible for people like us to draw near to him. Okay? Do you understand? You know, one of them, you're talking about God's action. The other, you're talking about the category. Are you talking about the same thing? Absolutely. Will it sound just a little bit fresh? Yeah. You know, if you do 10 weeks on categories, there'll be some people who are laboring towards the end of it. But you can actually do 10 weeks where your talk works slightly differently, but actually you're communicating the same truth week after week. Next one, point out the consequences. Okay, sometimes in the Old Testament, you just have, you know, people get what's coming to them. You know, you see that sin affects the next generation and the one after that. You know, sometimes you have people making really terrible choices. There's a lot in the New Testament, particularly in a kind of wisdom kind of stuff that Jesus does, which is all about consequences. You go one way or the other. You know, there are two ways to live, the narrow road, the broad road. You know, two trees. There are all kinds of connections. Okay? Describe the ideal human character. Yeah, sometimes what you've got in the Old Testament is a picture of a perfect human being. Psalm 1 is a great example. No, what has that got to do with Jesus? Well, I think it's Psalm 1, as Psalm 2 shows. Psalm 1 is actually describing the only person who can be like that, who's actually the Messiah. I think it is talking about Jesus. But he is the ideal human character. And often in the Old Testament, you know, the description of human beings falls short, so what we need is the one who can actually pull this off. Now, you can do that negatively by saying, here's the problem with person X, or you can do it positively by saying, here's what person X should have been like. Oh, there is someone like that. And they feel just slightly different, okay? I think there are two more. Yeah, one, satisfy the longing, and then repeat the teaching, satisfy the longing. There are lots of places in the Old Testament, often in prayers where all people are doing, or all the Old Testament guys are doing, is saying, Lord, please will you do something to sort this mess out. And the most obvious example is Nehemiah 13. You know, Nehemiah 9, a prayer in Nehemiah 9, it's really saying, God, will you please deliver on your promise? This is horrible. And he gets to 13, and he goes on holiday, and he comes back, and they've invited Tobiah to come and live in the temple. Nehemiah loses it completely, throws all his furniture out into the temple precinct, whacks him, you know, drags him out by the hair, tries to deal with intermarriage, and at the end, what does he say? Remember me, O Lord. I'm completely at the end of myself. We need you to come and come through on your covenant. I mean, how do you preach that? Nehemiah 13, you can say, you know, models of leadership from Nehemiah 13. It'll lead to a very entertaining talk. So it's okay for pastors to pull people's hair who annoy them in church. But actually where the text is going, it's all about Nehemiah's frustration and what it's like longing for the new covenant. When you need God to change people's hearts, then people's hearts aren't changed. But only God can do that. Okay? And the last thing, stolen from Doug O'Donnell, some of you will heard it. We've heard last year at IBI, who's coming to work with us in Brisbane in 6 months. He just points out the amazing insight. One of those things you think, oh, I don't know, I think of that. Sometimes the Old Testament just repeats the teaching, or the New Testament just repeats what's said in the Old. Sometimes, almost without any transformation. Well, you know, God's the same. And it's part of this, you know, Old Covenant, New Covenant, how much is the same or much is different. But sometimes it's okay to say, look, this is repeated in the New Testament. This is still true. You know, we still need to honor God with everything that we have and everything that we are. That's what God asks of us. That doesn't change. But the difference is that we can now see clearly that God has made it possible for us to do it. Okay? So, there's a lot in there. But basically, those are the ways that I look to get to Jesus. Okay? But all the time, I'm looking for something in the text itself. Okay? It's not just kind of sitting trying to dream up some way of pulling Jesus out. You've got to go sit in the text and kind of feel that push on your back, is how I would describe it. Okay? How are we going? Let's just finish the last bit and I'll take any more questions, okay? You got to preach the gospel from the text, okay? If you go on to the next one then, to the red letters. My old friend who died last year, John Chapman, used to say he was a single guy, single evangelist. The hardest thing about ministry for him was coming home at night after having done a talk and he'd nobody to talk to. And he said he was always threatening to make himself a video that he would put on, which would say, "Oh, how'd you go, Chapo?" And he'd say, "All right." And he said, "Well, did you preach the gospel?" "Yeah, preach the gospel." "Well, stop looking so sorry for yourself and get on with it." You know, that's really what it's about. That's the goal. So you've got to say, you look at your talk at the end and you say, am I just telling people to try harder? Am I telling people to run to Jesus Christ, who's already done everything for us in his death and resurrection? Okay? It is surprisingly easy to avoid preaching the gospel, to muck that step up. Okay? Now, of course we want to make sure that people feel the obligation of living in a Christ-like way, but we must make sure that we haven't accidentally just told them to go out and try harder. Some of us were chatting over lunch yesterday, it was last night actually, and we're talking about, you know, the experience of sitting in a Bible study week after week after week, you know, and talking about God's grace and having someone come as they walk out the door and saying, "Oh, well, this week we've really just got to do our best, haven't we?" It takes a long time for the gospel to penetrate, you know, because we're all by default legalists. When I came to Dublin, I realized that in Dublin there were two kinds of legalists, Protestant legalists and Catholic legalists. And I think it's the same all over Ireland, that our default mode is that. And we are the same, so if we're not careful, especially when we're cranky, we will just stop preaching the gospel. Okay? So we need to be careful about that. Okay? The next one, Podge. Yeah, at that stage, you can do this at any point. You've got to pray and apply it to yourself and then everybody else. Okay? That's what you must do. And again, You don't need me to tell you this, but you probably do. You know, my struggle since going to Australia, when I've been doing far more speaking kind of around the place, it's actually applying the message to myself. Now I'm thinking, okay, this Saturday I'm going to Cairns. What am I doing? Oh yeah, I'm doing those three talks on Isaiah. Yeah, I think they're all right. I'll have a quick look at them and think, phew, not too much work to do in those. And I'm sitting in the plane going, yeah, I haven't really been living in the text. I haven't been applying it to myself. You know, at least when you're in, you know, when you're in a local church, you know, it's fresh in your mind. You're eating, sleeping and drinking it usually, kind of Monday through to Sunday. But still, it's very easy to have the focus ultimately on the sermon rather than how this actually applies to me. And I think we all know that it's different speaking when you've been affected by the text yourself. It just is. And that's the way it's meant to be. So, and it's then, if I've applied it to myself, that I think we need to do the kind of process that Ruth was talking about last night. We do need to apply it to everybody else. Every so often when we were in Dublin, I would go and sit in the church in Malahide on a Saturday or a Friday and think, okay, I would go and sit. You know, our church, like most churches, people sat basically in the same place every week, apart from the people who were late and had to sit where the last seat was. But I would actually go and sit in the seat of different people and think, okay, how does this sound to them? How does this sound to a new Christian whose husband's not a Christian, who's involved in a fight over, you know, Sunday sport in their family? How does it sound to the woman who'll be sitting there, who is basically a skeptic? How does it sound to the old kind of Dublin Protestant sitting in the back corner, you know, who sort of knows the gospel? How does it sound to the guy there who's just gone through a divorce? And for me, that I didn't do it every week, but that's part of the application process. Better keep going. Okay, yeah, just press on. Keep it simple, make it rich is the last one. Yeah, just leave that one up there. Hope you can read those. At that stage, I write an outline, and then I reread the text. And then actually repeat 6 to 9 as necessary. For me, that's number 8 is the one, is the key step. My constant temptation is to go quickly to 11, because, you know, under time pressure, you want to get it finished, you want to sense progress. But for me, if I do 8 properly, 11 is easy. If I try to skip 8, I generally waste about 3 hours. And that's a temptation I live with. And then the only other thing I want to say is make sure that we keep it, we do keep it simple, but make it rich. Okay? And I suppose if you're just starting off, keep it simple. Make sure you nail the big things. I mean, Alistair Begg always says, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. I've never been disappointed going to church when someone has simply nailed the big things in the text. Okay? Never felt cheated or not spoken to. Okay? Keep it simple. That's what we're aiming for. The temptation when we're starting off is to try to make it sound profound. I cringe at some of the talks I inflicted on people when I was in my early 20s, when I was desperately trying to... It was like I tried to find the hardest bit of the Bible and tried to inflict my scant knowledge at great length from that part of the Bible. Okay? That, you know, I just think, why didn't someone take me aside, give me a good slap, and say, do something simple and do it well? And I suspect at that point, what was going on in my heart was, well, you know what, I want to impress people. You know, I want people to say, wow, how much he knows. Whereas really what I should have been doing is working on presenting the gospel simply and clearly and faithfully from an easy part of the Bible. You know? And even I see that with our students. There's something in human sinfulness that when you're starting off, we just pick difficult bits and go, why are you making life so hard for yourself? Okay? So try to keep it simple. Okay? But for those of us who've been at it for a while, just make sure that we do make it rich. And I think in our cultural context, kind of in the English-speaking world, this is really hard. I've been listening to some talks by guys who finished with us last year, and they're in a context where they're being encouraged to make to give talks without notes with one idea and one big metaphor. You know, so the whole talk fits around this one idea. Okay? They're very good, very impressive. And I find when I'm listening to them, I am bored out of my tiny mind because they're only saying one thing. And I'm going, I've got it. You know, you said we need to choose real gold, not fool's gold. You said that 27 times already. I know that one. Okay? There is a danger in being oversimple. Okay? And, I mean, I'll be honest with you too. I looked at my preaching after 10 years in Dublin when I started doing stuff in Australia, and I realized that what had happened in the last year or so in Dublin was I got a bit lazy. And it was clear, it was simple, it was relatively slick, and it was light on the text. And I've had to repent of that and tried to make it a bit richer. Not heavier, you know, but richer. Because people need the whole Word of God. Okay? So that's been a little bit about my journey. I don't know if you'll find that helpful or not. That is what I do. Anybody got any questions before we break?
Gary, do you have any thoughts on whether we need to write the talk out in full?
Yep. Unless you're brilliant, and I am not, and I don't think any of our students are. In fact, I think very few of us are. I think you need to write your talk out in full. I mean, I know Martin Lloyd-Jones used to write his notes for Sunday nights in the back of an envelope, but he was brilliant. Very few of us are. And even irrespective of what you do when you stand up in front of people, I think that for almost all of us, if you don't write out the talk, it's not thought out properly. And that's, if I've ever tried not to do that, I get myself into all kinds of, that's when I say stupid things, even with illustrations. Write them out. Write them out so that you can use your illustration, for example, as quickly as possible without a wasted word. And also, if you're like me, so that you don't say things you'll have to apologize to people for after, because you've just got a little bit carried away in the moment. Okay. And also, I mean, in the book we argue pretty strongly, both Phil and I, we both speak from a full script. I know there are different ways of doing it. I think if you work really hard so that you're very familiar with your script, I don't actually see any particular drawback from that. There's a bit of a trend to preaching without notes in Brisbane right now, but it's quite funny because some of the guys who preach without notes preach with about 100 overhead slides. I think they're called notes. But again, I wouldn't go to the stakes for that. But I do think unless you are an incredibly clear thinker who can do it in your head and does do it in your head, I think you've got to write it all out at some point. Yeah. Yep. And then. Yep. Yep.
Yep. Very weird to say without being able to clear and logical.
Yep.
I was watching you though when you've been preaching. I could see you were reading something about this, what it was.
Yeah.
When you deliver, it doesn't sound wooden, it sounds animated and alive. Yet I find then when I read like written, it sounds like I'm reading. You know what I mean?
Yep. Yep. You've got to practice. And I think the other thing is, and Phil writes about this in Saving Eutychus, you have to learn to write in the way that you speak. God gave me the gift of a wife who is not only a gifted communicator, but a high school English teacher. And, you know, well, they're all in the bin now, but I could show you many, many drafts of sermons that have a large red line through a paragraph with the words "written, not spoken!" exclamation mark. You know, because that's what we do. You know, we write it as if it's an essay or a report or something, and we have to learn to write in the way that we speak. Okay? And there's no, you know, I mean, I think what would fill in the book, it's actually worth getting the book and reading that section, because we all speak quite differently. You know, and Phil's an Australian, and Phil teases me because sometimes I say "whilst," and I say "whom," and he said, no, you don't do that. One of the things he says, you forget all the grammar you ever learned. She didn't please Fiona, my wife, the English teacher, but then you know, as we started to work together, he said, yeah, that's okay, because you actually speak like that. You know, we're talking in the car park, and not all the time, but I might say "whom" or "whilst," you know. And he said, so that it's actually okay, because you sound like yourself. And I think for preachers, I think it takes years to find your own voice, really, until you're relaxed enough. I mean, for some of you, be quicker learners than me, but I reckon it was really only, I think, when I came to Dublin that I started to feel kind of comfortable in my own skin, and you know. Go David and then John.
Most of my preaching will be done in the context of visiting.
Yep.
Sometimes I'll be preaching whatever text to choose.
Yep.
I find the first part very little of actually choosing.
Yep.
So do you have any advice to offer on that?
No. I hear that. Well, you know, because that's where, I mean, not for me now, you know. I mean, basically, you know, the first question for me is: should I write a fresh talk for that? And if not, you know, that sometimes happens if people ask you specifically. But if not, people will get something from whatever I'm working through. But you see, I have the luxury. I mean, I'm preaching at College Chapel every week, so I am doing something at that time. But no, I hate that. John.
You talked about greatness, and can you say a little more about that? Because you're illustrating that with how not to do it, like a single point.
Yeah.
So you don't mean to have massive
No, sorry. Let me say that with the King's talks, okay, that what I'm aiming for is simplicity with richness. Okay? So I'm hoping that in each of those talks the structure is really clear. Okay? So I'm hoping that, for example, 1 Kings 1 and 2, you get the fact, yeah, David didn't finish well. You know, Adonijah self-promoting. You know, Nathan and Bathsheba, it's a bit strange. They kind of get it done, but they don't seem very godly. Solomon, not a great start. Okay? So I'm hoping that that's really clear. And then I'm hoping that you get the fact that you've got these failed kings and the way in which they fail, that's how Jesus succeeds. So really what I want you to come out with in your head is failed kings, Jesus succeeds. But I want you to come out having experienced all the richness of the text. You know, having kind of raised your eyebrows or laughed at David and Abishag as his hot water bottle. You know, I want you to see the humor in a guy called Yahweh is King going, make me king, please, make me king. You know, I want you to hear, to feel the tension of David saying to Solomon, act according to your wisdom. Send his gray hair down to Sheol. Do you see? So I want you to get the big level, but I want on the way through you to feel the richness of the story. Is that helpful? You know, so, and if you come to the New Testament, you know, I mean, I want you to see the clear lines of thought in the text, but I want you to be forced to think through how that applies to you. But I think primarily in the Old Testament, it's about making sure that we don't lose the richness, the detail of the story, or the argument, whatever. So, yep.
Gary, one of my problems is to get stuck at various points along the way, mainly 4 and 8 there in your...
Yep.
And when do you know that you just have to move on?
When it's Saturday at 6 o'clock. I mean, this is where it's just really hard. You know, and there are some weeks where you think, oh yeah, I've got an idea there. I think this is right, and it's fun and relatively easy. And there are other days when I'm sitting at my desk, and there are 24 screwed up sheets of A4 lying on the floor, vaguely in the direction of the bin, where I'm just going and start it again. I mean, this is as Chapel used to say, the first 60 years are the hardest. You know. It's easy to put an outline on, it's hard to do it. Yeah.
The extraordinary thing is you work there and overnight something fresh comes there, which is important.
Sometimes, yeah.
What you put for the child is wonderful.
Yeah.
Just the extraordinary things that happen.
Yeah, sometimes. Yeah. And sometimes, I've got to be honest, sometimes I've kind of, you know, been working in the evening and thought, yes, great, I can relax. There will be a sermon on Sunday. You know, for me, if I get to point 8, if I can get my outline written, I can actually feel the tension in my go out of my body. And then you get up the next morning and you go and you look at it and go, oh no, did I really think that was any good? You know, and I have to start again. So. But that's, yeah, it's hard. Chris? Yep. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. I mean, again, what I'm saying, like, I'm committed to reading the Bible biblical theologically. Okay. So you've got to, wherever you are in the Bible, you've got to work out how it relates to the whole flow of the Bible, how it relates to Jesus. Okay. I need to know that. If I don't get that, I will not be able to preach that passage properly. I will not be able to preach the gospel from it. But, okay, what I am doing on Sunday is not an exercise in biblical theology. I am not simply teaching people how this part fits into the whole flow of the Bible. Okay? So, I mean, to give you an example, you know, I mean, that, well, you know, where I come from now, you know, where I live, there is a tendency from those, particularly for people from Sydney, actually, and what they do is, any part of the Bible, they go, right, you've got to understand this in the flow of God's plan of salvation. To understand this, you need to go back to Genesis 3, talk about Genesis 3, then you need to go to Abraham, and then you need to move through from Abraham, and then you need to go to Revelation 22. Now shall we sing the final hymn? And it's like that every week, if you're unlucky. Now, that doesn't, where does that leave people? They've got the biblical theology framework in their head. How does it help you to live for Jesus that week? Doesn't. Well, it leaves you to do an enormous amount of work yourself. No, that's, so what I'm saying is, we need to do that. We need to do it quickly and clearly, so that over time people are living and breathing the flow of the Bible, but actually from that part of the Bible our concern is to get them to Jesus, and not just to say, here's Jesus, you know, but to get them to Jesus and the gospel, so that they see how this part of the Bible actually pushes them to the Lord Jesus again and enables them to take hold of everything that God has done for us in Christ. Okay? So it's, if you like, it's, we've got to, it's not, we don't just do biblical theology, we have to preach in a way that is shaped by and built on biblical theology. But it's a step in the process that we need to do. It's not the end point. Okay?
Does that mean that when you teach the gospel from that passage, like the gospel, you're doing a two-way delivery plan or whatever, you're taking that aspect of the gospel, which is being said in the trajectory?
Yeah. Yeah. Well. Yeah. No, you know, it flows out. I mean, I think it was Andy yesterday did a great thing from Ecclesiastes, where he went from Solomon talking about wisdom to Romans 3, where Paul talks about, you know, for all the sin fall short of the glory of God, but actually saying that we lack understanding and righteousness. And he said that really what Solomon is talking about here in this description of wisdom, it's righteousness that we see in Jesus. You know, so it actually then opened right out into a brilliant discussion of the gospel, you know, but the connection was there between wisdom, understanding. Okay. Any last questions? Are we done? Great. Let's pray. Father, we pray that whatever stage we're at, whether we're just beginning to kind of dip our toe into teaching the Bible, or we've been trying to do it for years, we pray that you would keep us fresh. We pray that you would remind us constantly that you do the work, and that we are never more than unprofitable servants. So we ask, Father, you'd help us to approach the Bible with humility, that we would pray, that we would ask for your help to understand it, to apply it to ourselves, to teach it. We pray you'd help us to work hard. Pray you'd teach us to read. We pray you'd help us to give it the time and space that it needs. We thank you that there's just a wealth of resources out there to help us. Pray you'd help us to use those well. We pray you'd help us to be people who always want to talk about Jesus from whatever part of the scriptures. And we pray that you'll help us to preach the gospel in a way that is powerful and clear, but also is so clearly drawn from all of the scriptures. We pray, Father, you continue to help each other to do this, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
What? I knew a song or a hymn that might fit for next.